sing these blessed truths about our faith, about our Savior, about the resurrection, about the cross. We're going to pray that the Lord would now take his word and apply it to our hearts, and so would you join me in prayer. Father, thank you for this time of rejoicing and song. Thank you for these truths that have become to us our life, our identity. Thank you that we have a Redeemer. Thank you that he lives. Thank you, Lord, that we know that one day we will see you and we will be like you, for we shall see you as you are. Thank you, Lord, that we know that these mortal shells, these bodies of ours, will be put off, and that one day we will be given bodies unto immortality. We thank you, O God, for these realities that enable us to endure in this day, to rejoice in this day. Thank you for the boldness that you give to your people in these things. But we also know at this very moment there are those that are with us that likely don't know Christ yet, may know about him, but not yet trusting in him. And I pray that you would work by your Spirit, not only in your people, who by your grace have been set apart, saved unto glory. We thank you for that. We thank you that you have accomplished such a great work in us. But we also know that there are those who need you desperately this moment. They may not even know how much they need you. And I pray that you would grant understanding, that you would bring conviction of sin, and ultimately that you would grant faith and repentance. And we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So on this day, we know millions upon millions are in churches just like this, have been, are, will be on this day, singing songs about, hearing scriptures read about, hearing preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as they're hearing these things, as they're hearing these words, so many of them are singing with a hollow heart. So many of them are singing and yet not living in the realities of the resurrection. They're not living in light of the truth, actually, that we see here. They're not enjoying the benefits, if you will, of being the redeemed. I wonder how many of them are suffering, and they're saying amens, and they're doing all these things while they're hurting, while they're dealing with sorrow, while they're dealing with grief, while they're dealing with maybe bitterness in their hearts, while they're suffering in depression, anxiety. I wonder how many are talking about, thinking about, hearing about the resurrection, but not living in the power and the realities of the resurrection. And as a result, they're living in some sense in error, in false perceptions. And so as we come together this morning, we know that the world around us has no real hope. They're without God, and they're without hope in this world. They don't have what you have. They don't have the realities of the truth and of being born again, of being changed in heart. They don't have that. And so our hearts should grieve for that, but we should also recognize that many Christians, many brothers and sisters, we all understand what it means to struggle with perceptions about what we have in Christ. We deal with this on a daily basis, and some more severely than others are dealing with hurt, are dealing with this kind of struggle for the truth. Maybe you've had questions like, it seems like life is unfair to me. If you struggled with that, if you know someone that struggled with that, then you understand that perceptions are afflicting you, that there are problems going on that you need truth as the remedy for. Or perhaps you have been overwhelmed with your circumstances and wondered why God would allow this to happen to you. If you've ever had those thoughts cross your mind, then you know what we're talking about, that Christians struggle with perceptions. We struggle with sometimes even anxiety and despair. Or maybe you've had an emotionally strenuous time and you just weren't sure that you were going to be able to bear it. And of course, we know that we can't bear it, but you weren't looking to the cross. You weren't looking to our God to help you in that time. Maybe you felt acute stress and it's resulted in a breakdown or escapism of any sort, just trying to get away, isolation, whatever it might be, just trying to kind of separate yourselves. Maybe you've dealt with that or know someone who has. Maybe you felt wronged by others and have had difficulty letting it go. Even that tension of conflict that could be going on in your heart. Maybe you've had difficulty trying to find the energy to fulfill your biblical calling as husbands, as wives, as children, as siblings, as ambassadors for Christ, as churchmen and women. And you struggled with that. It's been difficult. You've had a struggle perhaps to find joy and wondered how you could be a Christian. If you struggled with that, then you've struggled with perceptions. You've struggled with interpreting the events of your life in a wrong way, in a way that isn't helpful. The struggle is not bad. It's just the perceptions that can influence and affect our emotions and the way that we're feeling as we're walking through life. We're going to look at a real struggle of faith today as we look at Job. Here's a man who struggled. Here's a man who went through a crisis of faith. Here's a man who endured so much beyond most any of us will experience ever in this life. Maybe not all, but very likely most all of us will not have the kinds of afflictions in the severity that Job did. And it reminds us of someone else who suffered far beyond what we will ever have to suffer. So we're going to look at him, and it's clear in our passage that Job is in a battle to try to cling to the truth. His perceptions are influencing him. He's seeing things that aren't true, and it's a struggle, it's a battle. And we look at this and we recognize he is, at that moment, by God's own testimony, the most righteous man probably on the planet. He is the one that God goes to and says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And so I hope as we look at this, brothers and sisters, you can look and realize, wow, I what encouragement to know that here this righteous man struggled and God poured out grace upon him to help him through it. I need that same grace today. And he's ready and willing to give it to you. It's important that we see the application for us at the outset, that we're reading God's word and that this narrative was put in the word of God so that you would understand in the midst of your struggle, in the midst of false perceptions, that God knows you, that he knows you, that he hasn't cast you aside, brothers and sisters, that he's not punishing you, that he's seeking to help you to cling to what is real and what is true and discard that which is not. That's the struggle that Job has throughout this book. And he's not always doing it well. But yet he remains faithful to the Lord. And so we're going to look at this. And there's going to be doubts and there's going to be errors. And our circumstances can intensify this struggle. And so the circumstances don't define us. How we respond to them tells us a lot about what we really believe in our hearts of hearts. And so we're going to see this main idea. If you can follow along in the notes if you want to. Fight for hope because our perceptions are not necessarily reality. Fight for hope because perception is not always reality. We can perceive a lot of things, think a lot of things, feel a lot of ways. That doesn't mean it's true. That doesn't mean it's right. And it certainly doesn't mean it's helpful in the midst of whatever we're facing, whatever decision, whatever trial, whatever struggle, whatever conflict. But we're going to see in the midst of this real, true hope and the basis for that hope. And the comfort is that we find God's man struggling with perception and clinging to reminders of hope. So what do you think that tells us about the necessity of clinging to the hope that we've just been singing about, we've just heard read in the scriptures? That's the comfort that we find in this passage. It's a comfort because it reminds us that God knows our similar struggles. God knows what you're going through. He knows what you're dealing with. He knows how distortions can affect the way that you see this world. And so it's strengthening because, again, we know that God knows our frame. So let's get into the passage. We're going to take a look at the first 5 or 6 verses, and we're going to see this important truth here. It's not the main point of the whole passage, but it's important that man is not our source of hope. We can't look to man. We can't look at the words of man. We can't look at the help of man as our primary source of hope. Doesn't mean man can't be helpful. Certainly brothers and sisters are there by God's grace to help bear our burdens, to encourage and strengthen us. But that's not our primary source of hope. Look at Job, chapter 19. I'll go all the way to verse 6. Then Job answered and said, he's answering Bildad, one of his miserable comforter friends. How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with your words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. So what is going on here? First of all, Job has heard some discouraging words from Bildad. I mean, hard things to hear. Imagine yourself going through great affliction and your friends coming to you and saying, you're just a sinner. You're just wicked. That's why all this is happening, because you have unrepentant sin. That's why this is happening to you. Oh, thanks a lot. As though you are the discerner of men's hearts, as though you know exactly what's going on. It's errant theology in the midst of, and you read through Job, there's lots of good theology. There are quotes in Job that you quote that are from his friends, because it's good theology, but it's mixed with bad theology. And the bad theology is your affliction is directly related, Christian, to your wickedness and sin. That has to be. That's what they assume. Listen to verse 5 in chapter 18. Bildad says this, indeed, the light of the wicked, hint, hint, the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. His strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down, for he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. Well, thank you, Bildad, for your great encouragement. I catch the hint. I catch what you're trying to say to me. And he goes on, verse 18 and 19, he is thrust from light into darkness and driven out of the world. He has no posterity or progeny among his people and no survivor where he used to live. Thank you for pouring salt into my wound. Thank you for kicking me when I'm down and reminding me that I lost all of my children. Thank you. What a blessing you are, friend. Now, that's not what he says. That's probably what I would say. But what he does recognize is that this was wrong, and he rebukes Bildad for his presumptuous reproach. This isn't the kind of friendship that we need from brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want to read to you out of the Proverbs just briefly the kind of friends that we should be to one another when we're going through difficulties. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. That's what we need. We need that kindness from one another. So Job rebukes Bildad for his presumptuous reproach in these verses. I won't go into all the details, but essentially as you're looking through this, they're miserable comforters, and he's basically saying to them, you are hurting me with your words. You're not helping this situation. You're breaking me into pieces. 10 times, this is just a number for too many times, you cast reproach on me. In other words, you've tried to put shame upon me for what has happened. You've put it all in my account as though I'm the one that caused this, as though it's my fault that this has happened. I brought this on. That's what he's saying. And he said, even if I did err, what we just read in Proverbs 17, he didn't have that word, but you're supposed to be my friends to help me and comfort me, not to point the finger at me and then, put the knife in a little deeper. That's not what I need from you. I need help. And so Job's statement appears to then place God in this equation. He kind of turns to that and says something that we need to recognize, that we can't rely on men ultimately for comfort. We are here to help one another. And by God's grace, we need to be more and more equipped to be those who are instruments of grace in our God's hands to minister to one another. It's true. But ultimately what we're doing is we're pointing people to Christ. We're pointing people to the Lord and his comfort, his care, his word, his truth. That's what we're doing. It's God who's the comfort. And so he tells his friends, okay, thanks. You've used my disgrace as an argument against me. That's circular reasoning. In other words, you've used my predicament and you used that as the source of declaring this against me. You started in the wrong place because you assumed the wrong things. But I want to tell you, and this is what he says in verse 6, no, God put me in this place. Now, in the ESV, it says, God put me in the wrong. We're going to talk about that in just a moment and what that means, but it literally means God put me in the crooked place, or he bent me. God is the source of this affliction. That's what he's thinking. We just talked about perceptions. I'm not here because of what I've done. I'm here because God put me here. And over and over in Job, we find that he is wanting his place before God to defend himself. Again, perceptions are informing him. So we cannot rely on man to comfort us and help us. But here's kind of the main point of what he's struggling with in perceptions. Second main point, we may perceive that God is against us. Help us if we do. God, help us if anyone is feeling that today. If anyone is feeling as though God is against them who's in Christ. I mean, think about that for just a moment. Because there are times when pain, when agony, when difficulty, when challenge, when opposition can make us think that God just isn't for me. It can happen. This is the most righteous man on the earth. So don't look at this and say, well, of course it's not true. It's not going to happen to me. It's the most righteous man on the earth. It can happen to anyone here. Probably has happened to most here. Where you've had moments like this that we're going to read about. Our minds can easily wander to dark thoughts. And God is often blamed for our difficulties. Let's take a look. First of all, Job perceives God to be at war with him. Can you imagine that? As a believer, being in a place where your mind is viewing God as coming against you, at war with you? But let's look at it. Beginning at verse 7, behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my path. He has stripped me from my glory. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone, and my hope has he pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. Now, I just want you to think about what he's saying in these verses. He's saying something profound. First of all, verse 6 tells us that God put Job in this place. He's there because God put him there. If we go back to chapter 1, 2, we know that God released him to Satan, to these afflictions, but of course, always under the sovereign care and protection of God. But then as we go through this, here's the perception of Job. Job sees God as an adversary rather than an ally. He believes that God sees him as an adversary. That's what verse 7 is telling us. He sees violence against him, but no help. He finds no justice, so he's not seeing the justice of God. And how many have cried, you know, injustice and shaken their fists and said, where's the justice here? And so that's what he's feeling. He sees himself, verse 8, look at verse 8. He sees himself imprisoned by God. The walls are up. That he's bound in this because of God. He sees darkness, not light. What a horrible place to be when God is light. In him there is no darkness. He sees God deposing him from his place of honor in verse 9. Verse 10, first part, notice, he sees God beating him down. That's how he's viewed, that's the perception that he has, that God's beating him down. I don't know if any of you can empathize with Job, if you've ever felt any sense of this at all, as though God is just beating on you. But he doesn't see it right now for good. That's not what he's seeing. He also sees his own end coming. If you look at the second part of verse 10, and my hope has he pulled up like a tree. What do you have without hope? What do you have if you have no hope in your future? If you read in previous chapters, you'll see he clearly believes that he's going to die. He's not going to make it through this. And we'll understand even further in a little bit why that is, because of the state of his health. He's withered to nothing. So this is where this is the perception that he has. And he sees God removing all hope. He sees God's wrath and opposition in verse 11. We should look at that and say, may it never be that a Christian ever sees God's wrath abiding on him anymore. But that's his perception. That's what he's feeling. That's what he's sensing at this moment in time. God's wrath on him. It's not true. It's not real. It's not right. And then he goes further. He sees God waging war against him in verse 12 in a particular kind of war. And I want you to think with me about this siege warfare. The siege ramps are coming up. You know what siege warfare is? It's this method of battle where all the supply lines are cut off from a city so that they aren't receiving all the good things that they need to survive, like food. Sometimes water, then it's over real quick. They try to find a source of water, but most who would build cities would build them so that there's not a real easy way for someone to cut off their water. But they cut off all those good things. And I want you to just think about Job in his condition, in his situation, feeling as though God has set the siege ramp upon him and is withholding all those good things from him. So he's not enjoying the benefits and he's withering away in the midst of it. He feels this. This is real to him, even though it's not true. I'm reminded of Psalm 84 because, in the midst of this, I'm drawn to go to other places that are true. But verse 11, for the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. And no, he's faithful, but he's not seeing things as he ought to. That's the truth. God doesn't withhold good things from his people in that sense of spiritual wellness, but he's not seeing it right now. He's seeing a siege ramp laid against him, God warring with him. What a horrible place to be. Maybe you have some empathy for the one who is in despair, the one who is suffering anxiety. It's so easy for us to think, well, they just don't trust God enough, and I just can't understand how they would feel that way. The most righteous man on the earth is experiencing this. Do you think that you're not susceptible? Do you think that this could never happen to you, that you can never be in that place where you would have any perceptions like this? Beware lest you fall. This is what Job perceives. This is a realistic glimpse at the struggle of a righteous man. Aren't you glad that God in his mercy and grace, who knows you, who knows your heart, who knows the easy path to distortions, has this in the Word of God for you so that you would know God knows you and he can help you in the midst of it. Doubts invade his mind. Questions overtake him. Is this unique to Job? Is this just overreacting in an abnormal way? I would say that no. This is actually the kind of thing we should expect and be prepared for and not shocked by. The reason you may not have felt the severity of this is maybe you haven't experienced the severity of the issue, of the affliction. Maybe because you haven't had these dark perceptions in this kind of intensive way, it's because you haven't been challenged as much with opposition, with suffering, as Job was. Be careful that you think today, I'll be fine when that time hits me. I won't have a struggle for this. Be careful that you don't become a miserable comforter for those who are struggling with perceptions, that you're not able to help them because you are standing self-righteously over them, thinking that they just need to have more faith like you do. The most righteous man on the earth at this point is struggling. God would hold him up as a trophy of his grace. And you don't think that you're susceptible or others are susceptible? We're here for those people to help them. And so our judgment could be easily clouded by our circumstances, and we ought to consider this as we seek to comfort others. And there are times when Christians may feel or perceive that God is against them. Doubts may invade the mind. Despair may come. And so we need to not be shocked. We need to recognize that God has revealed to us that, well, these are things that happen. There's a battle. There's a battle to break through perception with what is true, with what is real. Perception, emotions, to break through that with reality. And so, it goes further. Job perceives also that God is turning everyone against him. Let's just look at verse 13, back in chapter 19. Again, he's talking about what God is doing. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. That's not positive. That's not helpful. those that he has actually provided for, now he's a stranger to them. They don't care. It means they've been cut off. They're looking at him as though he's dead. I become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy, the very one that he was giving and helping and supporting. My breath is strange to my wife, and I'm a stench to the children of my own mother, siblings, his, you know, brothers, sisters. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I've loved have turned against me. You know, it's one thing to lose loved ones to death. It's another thing to lose wealth and health. On top of that, Job loses respect and relationships with those who are living. He loses honor in a place where he used to have it. And this is serious. He struggles with the thought that God has turned everyone against him. Can you imagine being in that place where you're thinking, God's turned them against me? Those who used to look up to me now look down upon me. And I want you to think about this, because you don't even understand a portion of what this must be like for someone who lives in an honor-shame culture, where honor is everything. When you lose it, it's like you've lost everything. You feel like a dead man walking, and that's exactly how people treat you. And so you want to talk about honor killings? You know what can be worse than an honor killing in Islamic culture? Is that which leads someone to the same thing. It's just that you're dead to me. You don't exist to me. And that's what Job is experiencing. I don't know if I could imagine such devastating loss of relationship. I just don't understand. Job earned his reputation. His status was honorable. He was esteemed in the eyes of people. Now it's gone. And he feels like God has taken that from him. Perhaps this might coincide in some way with the principles Jesus declared in the Gospels. I want to make a difference, because Job is afflicted, and people are wrongly, errantly looking at his affliction and thinking it's due to sin. And so they've cast him aside as someone who's unclean. Do you see? They've cast him aside as the kind of person who is not worth their time. Don't even look at him. And I want to look at Luke chapter 12. This is very different, but in some ways it's the same, in Luke chapter 12, and it gets us to a place so we can understand something of what Job is dealing with. In Luke chapter 12, verse 51 through 53, well, I'll start at verse 49. Our Lord says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and now great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against mother, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. I think we get the point. We look at Job and we see the result of his affliction meant that people viewed him as that person they didn't want anything to do with. And you, Christian, as a result of your faith, are going to be ostracized by people. Maybe in our culture it's not as serious, but it's still there. And there's still the temptation. And maybe you just don't experience it, because you experience this when you live for Christ, not just when you say that you're a Christian. You experience this when you walk in his ways, when you make a rule in a house and you know, a child doesn't like it and they fight back. And it's a horrible feeling to have someone you love hate you. Or an extended family member doesn't want to invite you over anymore, doesn't want you around, or just tells you, can you keep it down? Or when they come to your place, you pray at the table and they roll their eyes. It doesn't feel good, does it? But it only comes as we live out our faith. Here Job can do nothing about it. Here he is. He's laid bare before everybody. They see this broken shell of a man, and he's lost everything, and they make the wrong assumptions about it. And here we are as Christians, and we're called to live for Christ. And as we do, the same things that happened to Job essentially are going to happen to us. People are going to hate us. People we love. People we care for. And they're going to ostracize us. It's sometimes lonely to be a Christian. You can sometimes be lonely in your own house. It's lonely to be Christian in certain sectors of our society more than others. Just imagine what it's like to live in an Islamic state as a believer. And just imagine what it must be like to know that you are hated for what you believe. And to feel that pressure all the time. How sad, though. Because the greatest sadness here isn't that others are dishonoring him. It's not that he's lost. That's not the greatest issue. The greatest issue is that he feels like God is against him. There's nothing worse than that. To believe that God is not for you. What do you have? You have no hope. You have nothing in that moment. And it just, doesn't all this point to our Savior? I mean, just think about it for a second. I mean, here Job is, he's thinking errantly, wrongly, that God is against him. But our Savior, who committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth, our Savior, who lived a perfect life, who did not sin, went to the cross. And as he goes to the cross, he not only dies and suffers the mockery and the shame of all those around him, who not only dies between two criminals, a cursed death, who not only experiences all that pain and all that anguish, the most horrid kind of death, but as he's hanging on that cross, he says himself, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't. That was true. Job was wrong. It was errant. God had not forsaken him. And let's make sure we understand this. Jesus has two natures, God and man. God can never, never be forsaken from God. But in his humanity, in some mystery, he experiences the forsaking of God, he who committed no sin because he bore his sin, our sin, in his body on the tree. He really did experience wrath. Brothers and sisters, you can look at what Job is experiencing in perception and know that it's not true for him. And brothers and sisters, it will never be true for you, because it was true for Christ that he did experience the wrath of God. So when we look at Job, we see the gospel here, because he's fighting for it. And you and I have to fight for it every single day. In small ways, and in large ways, and we see it in him in some very severe way. And if you're here and you're not in Christ, I just want you to understand that what Job perceived for him is not true, because he was a believer. He was God's faithful. But the Bible is very clear. If you are in unbelief, John 3:36 tells you that the wrath of God abides on you. You are dead in your trespasses and sin. You are by nature an object of wrath. I'm not saying that to make light of it, but to make much of it, because that's exactly where every single one of us were before God, through his Son, miraculously saved us. You need Christ just as we needed Christ. You've broken his laws just as we've broken his laws. You're under his wrath. You're under the sentence of judgment just as we were. But by God's grace, we, according to his will, his purpose, have been saved. So run to Christ, turn to him, repent of your sin, and trust in what Christ has done at the cross. So Job's perception is not reality, and our perceptions can be amiss as well. And so what do we need? We need to be informed by God's word. We need truth, not by our emotions and assumptions, not by perceptions. Perceptions can be errant, and not by sensitivities. Sensitivities can be errant too. I don't want to offend this person, so I'm not going to do it. We need truth. And so Job's condition is key to his perceptions. It's not the only thing, but I want you to look at verse 20. Verse 20. It says in verse 20 this, "My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I've escaped by the skin of my teeth." That's where we get the saying, by the way. I don't think there's anything earlier that has a statement than that. It's ever been written. So that's his condition, and some people, you know, argue about what that means. You know what that means? That means that Job was emaciated, that he was close to death. He felt it. He was skin and bones. And sadly, some of us have seen people that we know and love who have been in that condition after suffering months, years of sickness. It's a hard thing to see. But he knew he was close. And so, a spat with a friend does not measure up to this circumstance, you see? I mean, he's lost everything. And he's got a wife who's trying to help him to curse God. He hasn't cursed God. He's just wrestling with his perceptions. He's remained faithful, but he's wrestling with the truth. Last point, which is where I have been waiting to get to this whole time. Praise God. We must fight perceptions to cling to true hope. This is what we must do. This is the battle. This is what we face every single day. And this is why it's so unhelpful for us to view Bible reading as just a chore. It's a means of grace. It's a means to seeing what is real. It's a means to overcoming that madness that he's dealing with, these false perceptions, these errant feelings. It's the thing that can root us in what is real. This is why we put on the armor of God. And so let's take a look at verses 21 and 22. Job pleads for mercy from his friends. I won't spend much time, but have mercy on me, have mercy on me. Oh, you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Without going into great deal about this, he's heard enough from his friends. He's had enough, and he's just asking them to be merciful, to stop it, to stop these wounding words, to just quit. It's God has done this to me. Just let it happen. Don't say anything. You're not helping me. Why is it that it's not enough for you that I'm suffering already? If that's what you want, then here I am. I'm suffering. That's kind of the idea here. I don't need the help that you're giving me. In Psalm 27, verse 2, we have a similar statement. If you're wondering about this idea where he says in verse 22, why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? He's probably talking about a suffering. When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. That's important because he's going to probably bring a word of judgment against them at the end, or at least those who would accuse him falsely. And so he pleads for them. They've been miserable counselors, but that's ultimately not going to be the answer. He just wants them to stop because he knows that's not helping. And then he goes to the only thing that does. The only thing that will help. The only thing that will bring grace. Job clings to hope in his Redeemer. Now I want you to look with me at verse 23 and 24. It's kind of a prelude. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. Here's what, there's a transition now. He's responded to them, and now he's going to where he needs to go for help. He's feeling the weight of it, his perceptions. He's fighting and struggling with these perceptions as he's speaking to them. And he goes to this reality. He believes with all his heart that he'll be vindicated. He believes that he wants his words to be etched in stone, that'll be there in the future, because he believes that he will be vindicated, that it will be made right. So you see, he's holding on, he's clinging on, he's moving into the future. He's probably talking about the words that are just about to follow. But aren't you glad that we have all of these words etched forever in stone, that God has answered that prayer, and that in his, you know, misperceptions and in his right perceptions, we see it all? Aren't you so glad that we have that? Because it's not about Job's righteousness at the end of the day. It's about God and his holiness, his righteousness, his glory, his goodness, his plan of redemption. So he's looking forward, and as he looks forward and he's expecting vindication, he finds the place and the source of that vindication. He finds his hope. And that's where we have this unique expression of our resurrection way back in one of the earliest books, if not the earliest book written in the canon of Scripture. Look at verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives. and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. Do you see the battle? Do you see the source of victory? Do you see the balm that he needed? Do you see that which cuts through the false perceptions? Do you see that which actually is true so that he can hold on to that and it will be that anchor that can help him endure? Some have said about this passage that after this, his misperceptions are less, they're less intense, that this is a point in this passage. I'm not sure I agree exactly, but I kind of skimmed back through just to see, and there could be some truth to that. He still has some issues along the way, but the others are pretty serious before this, where he wants to argue his case before God. But here, what does he find? Job looks for vindication in the future. He expects to die. And as he does, the memory of the righteous will be a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. He's counting on that reality even before it's penned in the scriptures, as it is in Proverbs 10:7. And he had hope that he would see God and be vindicated. He wasn't looking forward to judgment. He was looking forward to redemption. Do you see that? My Redeemer lives. Now, we could make a lot about that statement and say that's a clear statement on the resurrection of Christ. What it's a clear statement of is that his Redeemer lives, and it looks like his Redeemer is going to be standing in human flesh. And so at the very least, we can cling to that and look at that and say, my Redeemer lives. He's living. How much Job knows, no one knows for sure, but he knows enough. He knows enough of the gospel to be able to stand upon the realities of it. And then what is the most shocking thing is that he can stand in the realities of his future resurrection that his Redeemer accomplishes. Now that word Redeemer, it's really important because it means that he's been bought back. It means that he's been released from some bondage. It's a broad term for salvation, but it's also a narrow term of being released from slavery to sin, from slavery, perhaps he's thinking even to his condition. Don't know for sure, but what we do know is he knows that this body that he had, that was afflicted with boils that he was scraping on in pain and agony and where he thought he was just about to die, that body one day, it didn't matter at the end of the day because that body would be replaced with a body fit for immortality, as 1 Corinthians 15 puts it. He knew that he would see Jesus, not just absent from the body, present with the Lord. He would see his Redeemer. He would see his God, and he would be vindicated, not condemned, not judged. Isn't that wonderful? Think about what he had been going through. God was at war with him. That's how he was. That's the perception. Do you see how easy it is for us to get into those dark places when we know all along the truth? And that truth is over here while we're here in this lane, lost in the midst of our misery. But the truth is right there. We know it. And that he holds on to it by God's grace, and he grabs hold of that anchor of the truth so that he could endure the affliction of miserable comforters, the affliction of having lost his whole family, lost his honor, lost his friends, and lost his health, and know that one thing he would never lose, his redemption, that he would be raised on that day and that he would be vindicated. Oh, I look at this and I want to make sure that we steer clear of an error in this. None of us is worthy of any kind of vindication. We all are deserving of condemnation. What he's going to be vindicated of is that his situation and circumstance, his suffering, was not related to his sin. It was not because he was wicked that he was suffering. In fact, we could actually say it was because he was righteous. If you go back to chapter 1 and 2, he suffered because he was God's trophy of grace. So that's what he's going to be vindicated of. The one who is and was vindicated is our Savior, Jesus, who did not commit a sin, and in his resurrection was vindicated in every promise he made, every claim that he made of who he was as the Son of God, the Son of Man. Yes, the Redeemer, God the Creator, in whom all things hold together. And so he was vindicated and will forever be vindicated. And as we come to him, we will We will be like him. I want you to look one more thing here as you look at this statement. He says, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him and not another. My heart faints within me. Why does his heart faint? I don't know. It could be partially because of the weakness of his flesh, but most likely it's a spiritual reality that dawns on him, that overwhelms him, that he is okay. That he will be okay. That his Redeemer does live, and it's just overwhelming. If we really understand it and we really recognize what we deserve, that our hearts should be overwhelmed. They should faint within us. And he sees the risen Savior. We will see the risen Savior. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And I want you to just think about this. Job is purified as he's looking towards a risen Savior, as he's looking towards his resurrection. In other words, he's strengthened. He is empowered. He is able to endure. Do you need that purification? Do you need that kind of holiness? Do you need that kind of power and strength? Then look to the resurrection. Look to your hope in a finished work through the blood of Jesus Christ, the redemption that is him, the appeasement of God's wrath on your behalf, and look forward to his resurrection. That means your resurrection is certain, and that you can hope with not just a wish, but with an absolute certainty in your future. So how very practical this chapter is for the Christian engaged in spiritual warfare. Just bringing it to kind of a close. If Job, with hazier information than what we have in the whole counsel of God, in the midst of devastating suffering, the likes of which probably none of us will experience, if he, in the midst of that battle over perception and misperception, can find truth and hope in the resurrection that you now have the whole counsel to testify to, whole counsel of God to testify to, how much more can we find refuge and hope in that? How much more do we have the power of God to enable and endure? He's the most righteous man on the earth. Most of us are not the most righteous man on the earth. But we all are declared perfectly righteous because of the true and only perfectly righteous man who lived a life for us and died and faced judgment on our behalf and was raised and now sits at the right hand of the Father, bidding every one of you who are in unbelief to come and abiding with all of us who are already in belief, who will abide with us forever to the very end of the age. I'm going to close with one final scripture to read, and then we'll pray, and then we'll close in a song. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's rejoice in these realities, beginning in verse 15, and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor, this is what Job needed to hear, this is what we needed to hear, your labor is not in vain. Let's ask the Lord for that continuing comfort and strength in this battle to overcome perception and emotion with the truth of the resurrection. Father, thank you for this profound example that you've put in the scriptures of your servant Job. Thank you that in him we find someone who struggles like we struggle, and yet your grace has visited in such powerful ways. We thank you, O God, that we have the same hope that he just declared, and we have it more clearly written in history. It has been penned and inscribed forever. And we thank you, Lord, that we live now in the reality of a resurrected Christ, that he abides with us today, this very moment, that his power is at work within us. We thank you, O God. Now we ask that you would help us to cling to these things in those dark moments, that we wouldn't linger long there, and that you would use us, Lord, to be a comfort and a help and encouragement to others, that we wouldn't stand over anyone. We wouldn't wag our fingers at them, but we would come alongside them knowing what they need. What they need, Lord, is encouragement from your word. They need gospel truth to cling onto in the midst of their suffering. Would you help us, O God, to be those kind of vessels of mercy that will bring your grace to bear to those who are going through trial? Would you help us to be that kind of a people to one another? We pray this, Lord, and we pray for the unbelievers that are in this room, that you would bring them by your grace to Christ, that they would come to faith in the Lord Jesus, that they would turn from their sin and rest in you. We pray this, Lord, for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.